Talk about crucifixion. Crucifixion, as near as I can tell, had a long history in ancient times. Clear back in around 500 BC, Darius I, the Persian ruler, crucified, as near as we can tell from the historical account, it was a form of crucifixion, and he crucified over 3,000 Babylonians. There are accounts of crucifixions taking place in the time of Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. There's accounts of crucifixions taking place during the conquest of Alexander the Great. And then the Romans, of course, come on the scene, and from maybe 200 B.C., they began to use crucifixion as a means of capital punishments against those who had committed crimes against the state. And crucifixion was very prevalent, of course, in the days of Christ. And it continued on in the Roman Empire up until about 370 A.D., when as a remembrance of the Lord Jesus being crucified and a Roman emperor coming to know, or at least claimed to know, Christ as Savior, crucifixions were thereafter forbidden. But a long, long history, over 800 years in ancient times, of the use of crucifixion. It's estimated that during the Roman times, Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that he thought there was at least 250,000 people that had been crucified. It may have been as much as 300,000 during Roman times. And I think about 25 years before the beginning of Christ's ministry, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Varus, who, as he put down a rebellion among the Jews, crucified 2,000 Jews in Jerusalem and lined both sides of the roads coming in and out of Jerusalem with crosses for quite some distance. And so the people of Jesus' time and era were well acquainted with crucifixion, and they had seen many, many people crucified. And I guess it comes to my mind, with so many people having been crucified, how would God the Father allow the crucifixion of Christ to stand out as unique and different from every other one who was ever crucified? And I believe that God the Father clearly did that, as we read the account in Matthew chapter 27 of the crucifixion of Christ. He did that by five miracles of Calvary that took place at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. It makes it clear for time and eternity that this crucifixion was unique and different from every other one that took place in the ancient world. I'd like to read the account beginning in Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Five miracles of Calvary. I think they're pretty obvious in the passage that we've just read. The first miracle would be the miracle in the sky. It says that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour in verse 45. I think it's interesting that it says here, there was darkness over all the land, but, and it says the same thing in Mark's gospel in Mark 15 and verse 33. But in Luke's gospel, and Luke was very careful to be very precise on everything that he wrote. Luke said in Luke 23 and verse 44, there was darkness over all the earth. Darkness over all the earth. Now, it's clear to me that this statement from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is the using of Roman times. You know, daybreak would have been about 6 a.m. And so the sixth hour from daybreak would have been 12 o'clock noon. That's the way they calculated their time in Roman days. And so from the sixth hour to the ninth hour meant that there was darkness over all the land, over all the earth, according to Luke. From 12 noon, when the sun reaches its zenith in the sky, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I know most people would say, well, this was just in a case of a solar eclipse. But that's clearly not what the gospel is reporting here. Because, you know, when you have a solar eclipse, it targets a certain area, a certain territory that's in the right alignment so that the sun is completely blocked out. And a solar eclipse would be local in some sense. It would move as the moon would have a movement in relationship to the sun. But the solar eclipse would not last very long in a targeted area. In fact, I don't know how certain I can be of this, but I kind of looked this up on Google, and I think that usually a solar eclipse is just for a few minutes. Maybe as much as 12 minutes is the longest maximum duration that I could find when I looked this up on the internet. 12 minutes and 30 seconds would be the longest solar eclipse that's been recorded in modern times. And so we're talking 12 and a half minutes as opposed to a 3 hour window in which the sky was completely darkened. And I think that this is just one way in which God is saying that the death of His Son upon the cross is uniquely different than any other event that's taken place in human history. God caused a miracle in the sky at the birth of Jesus. Remember the star that led the wise men? So He provided a miracle in the sky at the birth of Jesus, and He provides a miracle in the sky at the death of Jesus. And this was His way of singling out this event and say, pay attention. What's happening here is uniquely different from anything that's ever happened before. You know, a couple of years ago, I was in London, England, and we went to see the chapel of John and Charles Wesley. And right across the road from the chapel where the Wesleys carried out their ministry was a large cemetery. And in that cemetery, there were a number of headstones of people of note that had died. I think about different ones that I could name. Susanna Wesley, of course, is buried there, and Defoe, I think, was his name, the man who wrote Robinson Crusoe and some of those books. But one of the people that was buried there, and I stood beside his tomb, was Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, Isaac Watts. And you remember in his hymn at the cross, Isaac Watts said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." The sun, in darkness hid and shut its glories in when Jesus was there dying upon that cross. I think about what he was doing. Jesus, during that time, was in essence taking our hell for us. He was paying the sin debt that each of us should have paid. He stood in our place and died as our substitute. And you know, when I think about hell, him taking our hell for us, hell is sometimes called the place of outer darkness. Hell is sometimes referred to as a place of the blackness of darkness forever. And so Jesus, when he takes our hell for us, it seems logical that there would be darkness that would fall upon the earth. You know, one of my favorite pictures of what hell is like would be found in the book of Jonah. When Jonah didn't want to go, remember, to preach to the Ninevites, and he went on a ship going towards Spain, Tarshish, and they cast him overboard, and he was swallowed by this great sea creature. And in the belly of that sea creature, he says in Jonah chapter 2, he says, "I cried unto God from the belly of hell." And you think about what it was like for him in that place. He was there in the belly of that creature. It says he was wrapped up in the seaweed. Hell is sometimes described as a place of chains, confinement, constraint. Hell is a place of burning. Jonah in the belly of that fish was covered with the gastric juices of that creature, and that would have burned his flesh. And he was in a place of total darkness. What a picture of hell that Jonah experienced in the belly of that fish. And so I think about hell as being a place of darkness, and here Jesus took that darkness for us. I don't know if you've ever been in a place of total darkness before or not. A number of years ago, Nancy and I went down to Beckley, West Virginia, and they have there a place that's the Exhibition Coal Mine. And we went back in on a train car back in there. And we went way back inside that mountain, and we got in there, and the guide cautioned us to all get comfortable and hold on to something. He was going to turn out the lights. And he turned out the lights, and it was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. You couldn't see anything. And I think about the time it talks about in the Bible, there was a darkness that could be felt. A darkness that could be felt in Egypt during the time of the judgments against Egypt. And Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, it talks about in that account, a horror of great darkness. And I just can't imagine what it would have been like in Jerusalem on that day when darkness covered the whole earth for 3 full hours. But that was God's way of saying that this is my Son who is being crucified and dying for the sins of the world. They ask him to show them a sign in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. Here was clearly a sign from heaven, the miracle in the sky. In this account that we've read, there's a second miracle that I see. It's not just the miracle in the sky. And by the way, before I go on, let me just say this. The reason that it was so black and so dark is because it says that God is light. And you remember that God the Father forsook His Son, Jesus Christ, in that day. Because hell is a place where the sinner is isolated from God for all of eternity. And so because Jesus was taking our place, taking our hell for us, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And as He who knew no sin was made sin for us, He was isolated from the light of God, the Father. And He was there in that darkness. And He did it all so that we might never need to be forsaken of God. He did it so you and I could know eternal light in heaven for all of eternity to come. The miracle in the sky, the miracle in the sanctuary. It tells me here in verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. I'd like you to turn back with me to a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus 36. Exodus 36. Exodus 36 and verse 35. This is the account of the construction of the tabernacle in the days of Moses. And it says in verse 35, Exodus 36 and verse 35, "He made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubim made he it of skillful work. And he made thereunto four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver." My Bible has a paragraph heading above that, and it says that's the inner veil. And then you see down in verse 37, my Bible has a paragraph note. It says outer veil. One was the veil or the curtain that barred the way from coming into the holy place where the menorah, the golden candlestand, and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were. And then there was the second or the inner veil that barred the way into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so both of these, I want you to notice, it says down there in verse 37, "He made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework." Both of these curtains were of the same fabrics. I'm told, according to what Josephus wrote, that the veil that was hung in front of the Holy of Holies was 30 feet wide and 60 feet long, and it was woven with 72 twisted braids of 24 threads each. I can't imagine that. Just trying to calculate that in my head. You take 24 threads and you'd somehow weave those all together, and then you'd take 72 of those strands and you weave those all together. And Josephus said that this curtain was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. I've never seen fabric that thick. And they've said, I don't know if this is accurate or not, but it's been reported down through the years that this fabric was so thick and so strong that they took two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions and they could not pull that fabric apart. It was so strong. And yet on this occasion, God, with the hand of heaven, tore that veil from the top to the bottom. Now think about what the veil was made of. I'm told that it was made of blue. What do you think the color blue represents? I'm glad to go out on a day like this and look up at the sky and see the blue of heaven. And blue represents deity. It represents that which is in the heavens. The purple represents royalty. That was the color of kings. The scarlet represents death or bloodshed. And the white of the linen represents purity or holiness. So now, this curtain that's hung there at the entrance to the holy place and barring the way to the entrance of the Holy of Holies is to symbolize something. It's to tell us that beyond represent, those colors represent the fact that beyond this curtain is a deity of royalty who demands blood in order to enter into his presence, or if you try to enter in without his method of entrance, you may be stricken dead, because he is a holy God. And that white curtain represented that. That may be too simplistic of an explanation, but I think that's exactly what it represented. The fine twined linen, which would have been white, represented God's holiness. The blue represented his deity. The purple represented his royalty. And the scarlet represented the need of a sacrifice to enter into his presence. And you know, when I think about the Holy of Holies, there was only one man, one day a year, who was permitted to go beyond that curtain into the Holy of Holies. I don't know if I fully understand how this works, but this curtain, which was hung across there, I don't think it had a, you know, curtains that we have, they have two halves and they come together. And then you pull them apart. I don't think it had that type of a curtain. I think it was a solid curtain across there. And one day a year, the high priest would go through these procedures. One of the first things he would do is he'd take the altar of incense, which was on the outside of the veil in the holy place, along with the menorah and the table of showbread. He would lift up that curtain and push the altar of incense underneath so that it was now in the Holy of Holies. And then when he got ready to go in with the blood, before he would enter, he would take a handful of incense and he'd lift that curtain up and put it on the coals of the altar. And for lack of a better way to put it, there was a smoke screen that went up. And the incense represented the prayers of God's people. And under the veil of that smoke screen, the high priest would go in, and as fast as he could, he would go in and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And if he didn't do it that way, he would be stricken dead. And I think about the fact that only one man, the high priest, one day of a year on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. I think the tabernacle and the temple were probably in use for about 1500 years, from about 1450 B.C. up until the time that the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And during that time, very, very few people were ever allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. You know, Moses didn't go in. David didn't go in. I think of one account where there was a king. His name was Uzziah. Uzziah tried to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, just to the holy place to burn incense. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26, 1 and verse 16. And when he tried to go in and just burn incense in the holy place, he was stricken with leprosy till the day of his death. God was serious about not allowing men to come into his presence lightly. Why is that? Because he is a holy God and we are sinners. Yet something amazing happened on this occasion. When Jesus is dying on that cross, in Matthew 27 and verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And this was clearly a miracle of God. I think about how in Daniel's time, they saw the hand writing on the wall, you know, about thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, the hand writing on the wall. I wonder if they didn't see the hands from heaven come down and tear that curtain. And it was clearly an act of God. I'm told that historically they went and sewed up the curtain and went back to business as usual. But God was making a point here. The way into his presence was now made available to sinners through the blood of his son. It tells me in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, where the forerunner is entered, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the forerunner who is entered, according to verse 19 of Hebrews 6. He entered within the veil where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Jesus entered within the veil of heaven itself into the very presence of God. And when it says forerunner, it means that He's leading the way for us. Because He goes in within the veil, He's saying, as our forerunner, we have the right to come within the veil. And it talks about in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When that veil was torn, it was God's way of saying that unworthy sinners such as ourselves now have right of access into the very throne room of God through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed there upon that cross at Calvary. Amen? Amen. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. The miracle in the sky. The miracle in the sanctuary. Third one is the miracle in the stones. The miracle in the stones. You see what it says in verse 51 of Matthew 27? And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. The rocks were split. That word split is the same word that is used when it says the veil was torn in two. The Greek word, listen to me now, the Greek word is schizo. Schizo. I'm not telling you anything most of you don't know. Nancy and Pastor Bill have a brother, Tom, who was diagnosed very early in his life, around 20, with schizophrenia. Schizo, same word. And it means that there is a rending, a tearing within of that person that causes them to have conflicts and issues emotionally and mentally. A schizo means an internal division. And as I understand it here, what happened on this occasion is the rocks around on those hillsides. Believe me, I've been to Israel 7 times and there's lots of rocks in Israel. There's stones and rocky ground everywhere. Those rocks around Calvary broke in half from the inside out. I've done some work on occasion where you take a sledgehammer. Now don't get the idea, this wasn't a chain gang. I wasn't in prison. But I've had on occasion farm where you're trying to break up a rock or a stone and get it out of a field, and you take a sledgehammer and you try to hit upon that rock and break it up and get it in small enough pieces that you can carry it away. And the force that's exerted upon those rocks in that situation, the force is always external, hitting it with a sledgehammer from the outside and trying to break it in half. But what is being said here is that these rocks split from the inside. It was an internal fracturing of them. And you kind of wonder, well, what would cause such a thing? I know that in the account of the triumphal entry of Christ in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, the Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples and Jesus and said, cause the people to be quiet. Tell them to not continue to cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said to them in Luke 19 and verse 40, if these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. I think that's an interesting thought. The stones themselves would give a witness to who Jesus Christ is on that occasion. I'm told in the book of Romans that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Have you ever thought about creation being in sadness, being in sorrow because of sin that has such a foothold in God's glorious creation? You know, you go out and listen to the winds on a stormy night, and it's always kind of a mournful sound, kind of a whistling and a eerie, kind of unsettling sound that it makes. The creation itself groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now because of sin in this world. And one day they're going to rejoice because of the liberation of the children of God, and things are going to be made right, and the curse is going to be taken away. And so some have suggested that the reason these stones were fractured from the inside out is because their hearts were broken, that the Creator was being treated in such a way and dying upon a cross. Not only the stones, but the tectonic plates of the earth themselves were shifting and breaking, causing these earthquakes because of what Jesus was going through on this occasion. The miracle in the sky, the miracle in the sanctuary, the miracle in the stones. Fourthly, the miracle in the sepulchers. It tells me here that in verse 52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I have been, like I said, to Jerusalem a number of times. There's a huge cemetery out on the slopes of the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount area. There are thousands and thousands of sepulchers there. Jews bury above ground. It's interesting to go to those cemeteries. They have little stone boxes on top of the ground, and the lids are removable because you'll take a loved one and bury them in that stone box, leave them there a couple of years until the flesh has decomposed and rotted off the bones. Then they'll come and open up that stone box, and all that's left are the bones, and they'll gather the bones up and put them in a small box called an ossuary, and they'll take them and store them somewhere else, and then that family tomb is opened up and available to the next one that dies. That's the way it works. And they've been burying people there for thousands of years. I've always thought one of the funniest things I ever heard was, if you look at those stone boxes, about half of them have a little opening down at the end at the bottom, about that big. And there's an opening into that a casket, if you will. And there's a light in there. They put a light bulb in there. I finally figured out, excuse me for the crudeness of this statement, but the reason they put that there is to attract the insects in to help hasten the eating up of the flesh. And we were walking down the Hosanna Trail one time, my father and I were leading a tour, and someone said, "Reverend Lusher, what kind of lights are those in those boxes?" And my dad said, "Israelites." He was quick with his thoughts on that one, I tell you. Israelites. Well, at any rate, when I think about all the places where the Jews bury all around Jerusalem, on this occasion when Jesus died upon that cross, the earth was shaken to such an extent that the stones in front of a grave or the rocks on top of a grave or whatever it might be were opened up so that people could walk around and they could look down in those graves and they could see the skeletons or the corpses of those that had died. And it was an unsettling sight, but they knew that all these dead people were in these graves that had been exposed. And then, and as Jesus rose on that Sunday morning following his crucifixion, at that time, many of those that were in those graves were resurrected and came forth. And what a sight it must have been to see these people that had died and been gone for some time come out of the graves and walk about the city and be seen by many. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, it says he led captivity captive and they went with him to glory. What an amazing miracle took place on that occasion. I'm told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept from the dead. He's the first fruits from the dead, from those that were asleep. And what that means is, like in the Old Testament, when the crop was preparing to come on in the spring, they would go out and they would harvest the corners of the field, and they would take the wheat or the grain or whatever the crop was, and they would take it to the temple, and they would wave it before the priest. And this was the Feast of the First Fruits, and it was a reminder of praising God for the fruit that had been born already, and it was a reminder that the rest of the harvest was going to come in. And so what happens on this occasion is the Lord is saying to us, in the resurrection of Jesus, because I live, you too shall live. And he's telling them that when Jesus rose from the dead, the sampling of the resurrection of those that were there in that time is a guarantee that the resurrection of God's people in the future will follow. That's exactly what was going on. But what a miracle that was. The miracle in the sepulchers as the graves were opened. You know, there are not very many people that were resurrected in the Bible. When I look this up, I think there's only 8 or 9 people that I figure were raised from the dead in the Bible, other than Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there's only 3. There's an account in 1 Kings 17:17, where Elijah raised the widow's son. There's an account in 2 Kings 13:21, where Elisha's bones were already in a grave and they threw somebody else's corpse in on top of them. And when that person's corpse touched the bones of Elisha, they rose up and were resurrected. There's an account where Elisha raised the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4 and verse 18. So only 3 people in the Old Testament were ever raised from the dead. In the New Testament, there's the account of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7 and verse 11. There's the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That's 2 in the New Testament, John 11. There's the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old girl, Mark chapter 5. That's 3. There's the account of Tabitha or Dorcas, who died and was raised from the dead in Acts 9:36. There's the account of a man by the name of Eutychus, a young man in Troas, where Paul preached till midnight, and the fellow was up in the third loft, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window and died, and then they went down and raised him from the dead. Some of you probably think I'm preaching that long here today, and you may fall asleep, but you won't fall down from the third loft here, so that's good. And I think that in Acts 14 and verse 19, Paul died, and he was raised again when he was stoned at Lystra. And so I think there's 8 or 9 people that died in the whole of the Bible. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. But when I think on this occasion, It says many bodies, verse 52, many bodies of the saints that slept were raised. And so what a magnificent miracle took place. The miracle in the sky, the miracle in the sanctuary, the miracle in the stones, the miracle in the sepulchers. What's the fifth miracle? This sermon was titled The Five Miracles of Calvary. What's the fifth miracle? And I believe the fifth miracle is the miracle in the sinners. The miracle in the sinners. Because I read here that verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I believe that that centurion and those that were with him, hardened sinners, came to believe that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. I believe that one day in glory, I'm going to meet that centurion and those that were with him. Now you think about it. These were hardened men. They were in the business of crucifying other human beings. Think about the agony, the suffering, the unimaginable pain that they inflicted upon these people that they crucified. And they were so calloused and so used to it that they gambled for their belongings. And they joined with the crowd in mocking and joking about the death of Jesus and those that were dying with him upon the cross. These were hardened sinners. And yet, on this occasion, as they saw the miraculous hand of God at work in the death of his Son upon this cross, they feared greatly. I doubt if they feared much at all. I think about sometimes soldiers can get pretty fearless about things. I heard a story about a young Marine one time, and he was lined up for dress inspection, and the general came by and he looked at the man, and there was a little fray on the collar of his uniform. And the general walked up to this man. He says, "Soldier, your uniform is frayed." And the soldier said, "Begging your pardon, sir, but this soldier ain't frayed of nothing." And sometimes they act like that. And I think these the centurion and those that were with him were pretty hardened soldiers. But they greatly feared after what they'd seen. And their conclusion was, and I looked this up in every translation of the Bible I could find, and it was about the same in every one. Truly, this was the Son of God. I'm reading from a New Scofield King James Version. Anybody else got a different translation of that?
New American Standard.
What's it say?
Truly, this was the Son of God.
Truly, that's King James, New American Standard. Anybody got another one?
NIV.
NIV, read it for me.
Surely, he was the Son of God.
Surely. I mean, there's such confidence, such definiteness about that. Any others? Yes?
This man really was God's Son.
Yeah. No matter how you read the translations, they all are saying the same thing. This centurion and those that were with him had come to the undeniable conviction that this was the Son of God dying there upon that cross. Yeah, there were a lot of crucifixions in ancient times. There were a lot of people that died, but nobody died like Jesus did. When he there, the Creator, died to be our Savior. I think about the fact that Jesus died in order to save us, but all of us are going to die. Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father, had a palace servant whose sole responsibility was to approach the king every day and say, "Philip, remember, you must die. You must die." Every one of us are going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And I guess my question to you today is, are you ready when that time comes? You can't be ready to die. You can't be ready to really live until you've come to that conclusion, same as the centurion and those other soldiers. Truly, this was the Son of God. And He died for me upon that cross, that I could be forgiven and cleansed and have access into the very presence of God and have fellowship with Him. And if you've never done that, if you've never given your heart to Him, I want to say to you, it's very, very simple. You just, in the honesty and integrity of your heart, say, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty before You. And I believe Your word. I believe that I am facing eternal hell unless I accept Your Son as my Savior. And I right now, as best I know how, believe and receive Him into my heart as the one in whom I am trusting to forgive me of my sins and give me a home in heaven." And if you pray that prayer to God and mean it, He will answer that prayer and save your soul. I mean, that's clearly declared in the Word of God. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've never done that before, how I plead with you even today to give your heart to Him. Father, I thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of preaching to this wonderful congregation. I thank You for the work that Brother Bill has had over all these years to ground these folks in the doctrines of the Word of God and to lead them in the paths of righteousness for Your namesake. And I know, Father, that there is a work going on here that maybe might not appear big to the world's eyes, but there are people from continents all over this world that have been reached with the gospel through this ministry. And witnesses that are going out to the ends of the earth through this church. And so we thank You for what's going on here in light of eternity. And we pray that in a wonderful way You'd use this message to strengthen Your people and inspire us to greater devotion and witness for Christ. And our prayer is, Father, if there be one here in our midst today who has never yet been born again, that this day would be a day in which that great miracle in the sinner would take place and they would be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and they who are dead in trespasses and sins might be raised unto newness of life in Him. You are still in the business of saving people. Do it even this day, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask that you take your hymnals and turn to number 453.